Let's open up together to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings, where we'll be reading, as Mr. Pritchard just mentioned, we'll be reading from the 18th chapter and taking in that whole chapter in one big gulp tonight. We've been following Elijah and his ministry before kings and then before widows, and now we find him again before King Ahab and also several hundred false prophets on the mountain of Carmel. Let's listen to God's word together, beginning at 1 Kings 18, verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them, 50, to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, Go into the land, to all the springs of water and to all the brooks. Perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now, as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, Is that you, my lord, Elijah? And he answered him, It is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here. So he said, How have I sinned that you're delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, He's not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, Go tell your master Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50, to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, Go tell your master Elijah's here. He will kill me. Then Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, Is that you, O troubler of Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah said to all the people, came to all the people and said, How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves, cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, Choose one bull for yourselves, and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made, and so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, Come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, Fill 4 water pots with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then he said, Do it a second time, and they did it a second time. And he said, Do it a third time, and they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Then Elijah said to Ahab, Go up, eat, and drink, for there is sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, There's nothing. And 7 times he said, Go again. Then it came to pass the 7th time that he said, There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea. So he said, Go up, say to Ahab, Prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And that is God's word read to us tonight. May he bless its reading and preaching to our hearts and lives. Probably only some of you ever saw a television show, a television series from the 1950s and 60s. Some of you are self-eliminating already. To Tell the Truth was the name of the show. And the show would begin evidently with 3 people, either 3 men or 3 women, all claiming the same name. I am John Smith. I am John Smith. I am John Smith. And there was a panel whose job it was to figure out which of these 3 men was indeed John Smith and who were the 2 imposters. Not many of you probably saw that show, but probably all of you know the phrase that was made famous by that show. At the end of the show, the question would be asked, will the real John Smith, or whatever, what? Please stand up. We have a similar situation in 1 Kings chapter 18, don't we? We have a God contest between the Lord, between Yahweh, and the false god Baal. And the question is, will the true God please stand up? Will the true God show himself to be God here before us? And that's really the theme, if you wanted to look for a simple theme for the whole chapter, is here, who is the true God? And we see the Lord showing himself to be that true God. And really, there are just two big sections to our chapter, and so we're going to have two major points in our sermon tonight, both having to do with this true God. And first of all, we want to look at these opening verses 1 through 19. Verses 1 through 19. And what we want to learn here tonight is there's difficulty in serving the true God. There's difficulty in serving the true God. And so Elijah has been gone. He's been gone for 3+ years. And in that period of time, of course, there has been a drought and now a great famine upon the land. We know that Elijah has been, for a time at least, in the wilderness being fed next to a brook by the ravens. And then for another period of time, a longer period of time, he was with the widow in the country of Sidon. And there the Lord was providing for him and for the widow and her family. And all that time, of course, unknown to him, there was this transnational search party going on. Everyone was looking for Elijah. And now, at the Lord's command, Elijah returns to Israel and he shows his face for the first time. And if you're Obadiah, you're understandably surprised to be going about your business, and literally the last man on the face of the earth that you expected to see is the man who shows up in front of you, and no wonder he asked the question, is it you? Is that you, my Lord Elijah? And this opening section in the chapter is interesting to us for a couple of different reasons. You have these two servants of the Lord, don't you? You have Elijah and Obadiah. And it's obvious, isn't it, that these are two men whose callings are very different and whose personalities are very different. These are two men who are both serving the Lord. And if you're looking tonight for someone to bash Obadiah, you're not going to hear that from me. Some commentators certainly have accused him of cowardice, but I want you to think for a minute about what it would have entailed for Obadiah to do what he had done for those last 3 years. In fact, I think it could be argued that he's a man of equal courage with Elijah. Elijah has been gone. He's been out of the country. The Lord has been hiding him for these last many months. But Obadiah has been serving in the very palace of Ahab and Jezebel and serving the Lord faithfully by secretly taking care of these 100 prophets. And if you can imagine the trouble that would be, in order to find water in a time of drought for 100 people on the daily, and to be able to purchase bread, and you can be sure that the longer the drought went on, we think inflation is bad today, the prices of bread would have been bouncing up day after day after day. And here's Obadiah going about to acquire that bread and to do that secretly, all that time under the very nose of Ahab and Jezebel. And so here are these two men of different personalities and different callings, and yet they're both serving the Lord very well I couldn't help but think in this connection with Obadiah, a man serving in a wicked king's court, that little reference in the New Testament epistles to those who serve in Caesar's household. You know, the gospel had even claimed some who were working directly for Caesar, and they kept on working for Caesar, even as Christians. And here is Obadiah, this believer, who continues to serve in the world and to serve this unrighteous king. And there's this other contrast, not just between Obadiah and Elijah and the way they serve the Lord, both faithfully, but very different callings, and that has something to teach us in itself. But there's this other contrast between Obadiah and Ahab, isn't there? Obadiah is looking out for the prophets of the Lord. He's keeping 100 men alive in the face of this persecution and this famine at once. What's Ahab working on? He's dividing up the country so that they can find enough food for his horses. He's trying to take care of his livestock, and secular history actually tells us that Ahab was a great fan of his horses, and he loved them, and that was foremost for Ahab. And of course, if your God is Baal, if your God is a false god, then your false god is going to allow you to look out for number one. Your false god is going to encourage you to serve other false gods as you see fit, and is going to encourage you to seek the easy path in hard times, to look out for number one. Serving the Lord, on the other hand, in hard times can be a lot more difficult, and that's the path that Obadiah has taken. He's taking care of these 100. But this whole starting section, it revolves around this hostility. It revolves around this hostility that Obadiah and Elijah are both subject to. The secrecy that Obadiah has to go through to take care for these prophets, the very fact that these prophets are on the extermination list, the very fact that these men are in danger at any moment of being executed, all of this points to the ongoing hostility toward the people of the Lord in this day and time. And then there's this meeting at the end of the section, isn't there? Ahab sees Elijah, and it's not a happy welcome, is it? He calls him the troubler of Israel. The troubler of Israel. And of course, Elijah goes on to tell the truth and say, well, actually, it's not me that's troubling the nation. It's you and your wickedness that's led the nation into trouble. But it just reminds us, doesn't it, that this is what God's people are going to face. They're going to face hostility. They're going to face misunderstanding. They're going to face persecution. And it's so all through the course of history, isn't it? Many of the Psalms remind us of this. I think near the beginning of Psalm 102 that we just sang a moment ago, it speaks of the foes speaking ill of David. And you might think back to Christian history, the way this was true in the days of Nero in the first century A.D. There's this great fire in Rome. And who does he blame? He blames the Christians for that, doesn't he? Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, he said this. He said, if the river Tiber rises, or if the river Nile gets too low, the cry is, the Christians to the lions. So whatever goes wrong, we'll blame the Christians for it. The Pope in his day, in Martin Luther's day, called Luther a pestiferous virus. He pretty much called him COVID-19. That's what Luther is. He's a pest and a problem maker. And Even Jesus wasn't above that kind of accusation. Luke 23, we find these words spoken about Jesus. "We found this man misleading our nation and stirring up the people." So all of this, this passage and all of these other things just remind us that this is what God's people ought to expect. We live in this present evil age where God's people are going to be persecuted. They're going to be misunderstood. And especially as we are engaged in our culture, as Obadiah was, and as servants of the Lord will be like Elijah, we're going to face these things. There's difficulty in serving the true God, and not so much in serving our idols. Serving our own lusts and our own desires, not so difficult. But there is, it's hard to serve the true God well, to serve Him faithfully. That's the first thing that we see in our passage. But we want to spend a lot more time on this second point, on this big part, the part that we all showed up to hear about, God at Mount Carmel, the famous story made famous by all of the Sunday school classes and teachers throughout the years. And so our second big point tonight is there's glory in knowing the true God. There's glory in knowing the true God. And we had this story before us here, and you ought to know me well enough by now that when I tell you there's going to be a two-point sermon, there are probably going to be some sub-points along the way. And so here's where the sub-points come in, and I just want to present to you three ways that we see the glory of the true God here in this story of God at Mount Carmel. And first of all, His glory is shown. He shows Himself to be the God who is. He shows Himself to be the God who is. So Elijah sets up this contest, doesn't he? And he sets it up in such a way that in every way, Baal has the advantage. Mount Carmel, you may know if you've looked at the map section in the back of your Bible, that Mount Carmel is really not in Israelite territory, at least at this period of time in their history. This would have been an area that was ruled by the Phoenicians. It's right there along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It rises, at least now, it rises about 1,800 feet above the surrounding plain. And so it's this high point, and you know from your Bible that often these high points were places where idols were worshipped, these high places that we read so much about. And Mount Carmel was one of the centers of Baal worship. In fact, we have this comment by one of the Assyrian kings that calls this one of Baal's mounts. And so Mount Carmel is chosen not for its scenery, not because it's a center of the worship of the true God, but because it's really a center of the worship of a false god. It's a center of the worship of Baal. And so this is played out on his home turf. There's going to be an appeal here to of one of Baal's specialties. We've talked about Baal being the god of the storm. And so there's ancient artwork from this period of time that depicts Baal with a thunderbolt in his hand. He's the one who sends the storm. He's the one who sends the lightning. And so surely it would be an easy thing for Baal to send down one of those lightning bolts, to send down fire from heaven, and to burn up the sacrifice, as Elijah challenges him to do. And of course, as Elijah points out too, he's vastly outnumbered. It's just him alone on the good guy side, and there are 450 of them. And so as we often think in these terms, the more you have, the more likely you're to be heard. If you have a lot of holy men, if you have a lot of prophets, that tends to be a good thing. And so all of these 450 prophets are going to be doing their thing and crying out to Baal on one of his mountaintops and asking him to perform one of his specialties. And so it ought to be a slam dunk. And so there's no hesitation on the part of the prophets when Elijah presents this challenge. This is a win for us, no doubt. And so they go about the business of trying to get an answer. And it's an all-day affair, isn't it? We're told that they began in the morning in verse 26, and it proceeds through noon, verse 27, and all the way to the evening sacrifice, which would have probably been late afternoon, in verse 29. Hour after hour, they pray, and they call out to God, and they dance, and they gyrate, and they cut themselves, and they prophesy, all in hopes that Baal will answer them. But as we're told in verse 26, no voice and no answer. And then again in verse 29, no voice, no answer, no one paid attention. A God who won't answer their prayers, no matter how many holy men call upon him, no matter how long they call upon him, no matter how frantic they are, how desperate their need is, no matter what holy things they do, no matter what holy things they say, no matter how they show their commitment to Baal by cutting themselves and drawing their own blood, and you'll know that it was a frequent characteristic of false religion that blood is required of them, right? We know that blood is not required of us because we have a sacrifice provided for us, but blood was required often from these false gods, from those who serve them. And though they draw their own blood, though they shed their own blood, even that doesn't warrant an answer from Baal. And Elijah gets in on the act a little bit, doesn't he? He urges them on. He mocks them. He says, look, it's probably just the case that he's distracted with something. Maybe he's got other business to attend to. Our New King James Version, at least, is very circumspect. And Elijah's saying maybe he's busy. What that really says is maybe he's using the bathroom. Maybe he's in the men's room. Maybe he's using the facilities, and you just need to knock a little bit louder. He might be on a journey. But if you'll keep calling out, if you'll just call louder, then Baal is bound to hear you. But none of that works. None of that works. Because the idols of the nations are vain. They don't answer because they're not real. In our time of need, they leave us. When we need them most, they can't help us. And there's a fascinating word that's used here that is subtle and yet makes the point of what it means to serve our idols. The word is used twice, and I don't know that I've found an English version that does a good job of pulling these two words together. But if you look at verse 21, Elijah speaks to the people, and he says, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" And the word falter there, I want to suggest, could better be translated hobble. How long will you hobble between two opinions? And then the same word is used in verse 26 of the prophets, and they're leaping about the altar. That's the word that's used in the New King James, at least. They leaped about, but really it's the same word. They hobbled about the altar. How do we know that's what the word means? Well, because it's only used in three places in the whole Old Testament scriptures, and two of them are right here together, and the third one describes a man named Mephibosheth, who was lame in his feet. He was crippled. He was hobbled. And so do you see what Elijah is saying here? What we're being told here by the repetition of this word? It's not as if Elijah is speaking to a group of people who are truly on the fence. You know, they're the true undecided voters. You know, those mythic creatures that the pollsters are always trying to find and gauge where they stand with the upcoming election. The true undecideds. These aren't undecideds. These are they who have already hobbled themselves in service to their idols. And in fact, when you think about it, that's the case. If you say, "Well, I'm on the fence between serving the Lord and serving myself," really you've already made the decision, haven't you? If you're not serving the Lord, then you are serving yourself. You are serving your false gods. And you've already experienced this hobbling. And you see by the repetition of that word how he links these people together. The Baal prophets and these hobbled, these faltering Israelites are one and the same. They're serving the same God. And by the use of this word, you see, the writer is making a point about their spiritual condition. They've been hobbled. They've been crippled. As I think about that, I think about these two psalms, Psalm 115 and Psalm 135. And they share a couple of verses. They share a short passage. I'm going to read from Psalm 135, but the same words are found in 115. "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths." And then this: "Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." Isn't that a remarkable statement? These gods who are the work of men's hands, they have eyes but they can't see. They have ears but they can't hear. They have lips but they can't speak. And those who serve them become like them. Isn't that remarkable? And what that tells us, along with what we're discussing here from 1 Kings 18, is this. As we're tempted to serve ourselves, as we're tempted to serve false gods, the idols of our lives, we think that that is the path to fulfillment. We think that is the path to new things that will fill out life for us. But actually what happens is our lives are hollowed out by idols. We think that serving me and serving my pursuits will enrich life, but actually it impoverishes life. We think that it will add something, but actually it takes away something. It makes us less human instead of more human. It makes us more shallow instead of a richer, fuller people. Worship them and you become like them. You hobble along with them. You're crippled by the experience. And that's what the Lord holds out before us as this warning to those of us who will have ears to hear. Those who make them will be like them. And so you see what that means for us. It stands as a warning. It stands as a reminder of what the true God offers us on the other hand. There's this great contrast. The more we serve ourselves, the less fulfilled we actually are. One of you shared this with me this past week, and I'm going to protect your name here. You were telling me about what Kim Kardashian had to say recently, so I'll protect your name. But Kim Kardashian recently said, my 40s, she's now in her 40s, my 40s are about being team me. You know, in my past, I've been too worried about pleasing others, about helping others. My 40s are about being team me. Sounds good, doesn't it? But that doesn't fill us up. That empties us out. Because I am my own best idol. Those who make them will be like them. But then look at the God who is, who shows himself to be the God who is. Here are these prophets flailing about and shouting and harming themselves to get God's attention, to get their God's attention. And then Elijah prays. And all he says is, Lord, hear me. Answer me. And the Lord hears him. Isn't that good news that we serve a God who hears us? Who hears us not because of the ruckus we make, not because of the noise we make, not by our gyrations, by our acts of self-sacrifice, our holy words and our holy movements and actions. None of that is what gets God's attention. He hears us for the sake not of ourselves. He hears us for the sake of Christ. He hears us for the sake of another whose work is finished and complete and perfect. And so for us, there need not be vain repetitions. We don't have to impress God with our many words. Our prayers can be simple and they can be short. And God hears and God answers. And church, we don't have to gin up a bunch of activity to show God that we're really dedicated Christians, that we're a really dedicated church, to impress him, to coerce him into showing up and blessing us. We don't need to fill up our schedule from Sunday through Saturday with events and activities to show God how much we care. He hears his church. He hears his people for the sake of Christ. He hears those who call upon him in truth. You don't have to flail your arms. You don't have to shout. You don't have to harm yourself to get his attention. He shows himself to be the God who is. He is the God who is. He is the God who answers the prayers of his people. And then another way his glory is seen here is he shows himself to be the God who atones for our sin. He shows himself to be the God who atones for our sin. And this really answers the question of why the fire. Some of us are wondering that, aren't we? Because the beginning of the chapter is about rain Verse 1 says, go and I'm going to send rain. And eventually by the end, the very end of the chapter, we get to the rain. But the middle part, it can seem like a digression, can it? And maybe a distraction. And what's this about? And why fire? It seems like after 3.5 years of no rain, fire is the last thing you want to ask for. Well, here's why. And this is often missed in our story. You know, we're all on board. We say, oh, yes, God is showing his power here. He's showing that he's the God who exists as opposed to Baal. And that's that. And that's the story. But it's not just that, is it? Because look at what Elijah does. Elijah has the people draw near, and he repairs an altar, doesn't he? And it's not just any altar. It's the altar of the Lord that had been broken down. He repairs it. And then he surrounds that altar with 12 stones. And, of course, those stones represent the 12 tribes. And there's this special comment that it was to these 12 tribes to whom the word of the Lord had come and said, Israel shall be your name, reminding them of this special relationship, of this adoption that he had placed upon them. And there's this sacrifice that's then placed upon the altar. And so you see the import of that, don't you? Fire could have been called down upon anything, right? We could have just put together a pile of sticks or a pile of rocks or a pile of whatever and say, God, bring fire down. But what is it? It's an altar, isn't it? And it's a sacrifice that's placed before the people. And it's two altars, Baal. Here's a sacrifice. Will you send fire? Lord, here's a sacrifice and an altar. Will you send fire? Now, here's probably a place where we need to polish up on our Old Testament history. But God has a reputation, doesn't he, for sending fire upon sacrifices. If you remember when the tabernacle was instituted, fire came from heaven in the presence of Aaron the priest and the people. And Kings doesn't record this, but Chronicles does. When Solomon institutes the temple, fire comes from heaven and burns up the sacrifice before the temple. And so here's the Lord doing the same thing again. What's he saying? I'm the same God. I'm the same God. And as I've shown myself to be a God who will atone for sin, here I am presenting myself to you to be the same God today as I've always been. The same God who had before provided a place of atonement, a place where a holy God can be appeased, where his wrath can be turned away, where sin can be dealt with, where fellowship can be created between a holy God and a sinful people. That same God who had done that in the days of the tabernacle in Moses' day, and the days of Solomon at the beginning of the temple, is the same God who now appears to this people who had turned their backs on the Lord. They weren't on the fence, were they? They had already been hobbled by their idolatry. And here is God showing up and showing himself to be a God once again who has provided atonement for sin so that they could come into fellowship with him. And so this was an invitation. This was an invitation to those very people who had turned their backs on the true God. And the Lord is saying, I'm still a God who's ready to show mercy. And it reminds us, doesn't it? It reminds us that he's still a God who provides a way back to himself. And just to be clear, there's no way back to God apart from the cross, apart from this provision that God has made, the atonement that he has provided. But in the cross, there is always a way back for those who will turn from their sins and turn in faith to the Christ that the Lord has provided as an atonement. And so this road to restoration is being opened up. It's being held open to them. And this is all the more pronounced, isn't it? It's all the more vivid to us as we read this story. And the next thing we know, 450 men, their blood is turning that dry brook red. As Elijah follows through with what God's law demanded, that false prophets be executed, 450 of them. That's what it looks like to reject the true God and to embrace the false. And here is the Lord graciously opening a door for forgiveness, for reconciliation, for them and for us. Some of you know the name Blaise Pascal. He was a Frenchman, lived several hundred years ago, brilliant mathematician and philosopher, came to know Christ. And when he was found dead, they were sorting through his jacket pockets, and he had some things in his pockets, and one of the things they found in his pocket was a little scrap of paper, and it said this. It recounted the day that he came to faith in Christ. He says, in the year of grace, 1654, Monday, November 23rd, from about 10:30 in the evening till about 12:30, fire. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, not the God of the philosophers and scholars. Certitude, feeling, joy, peace. The God of Jesus Christ. A man who saw what it means for fire to come down upon the altar. What it means for us to have atonement for our sins through Christ. And so he shows himself to be the God who atones for sin. And then one last thing as we close out the chapter. We close out the chapter with these interesting verses, don't we? He shows himself to be the God who's long-suffering with us. He shows himself to be the God who's long-suffering with us. And so, from Elijah's point of view, there's this little glimmer of hope, isn't there? The people say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Now, I don't think we ought to be too quick to assume that there was a great revival on this day. In fact, there's not really any indication that there's abiding fruit from this day in the lives of the people. Maybe, you know, some were converted, maybe, but no, nothing widespread. And yet, God isn't afraid of wasting his goodwill. Isn't that a great thought in terms of thinking about God? God's not afraid of wasting his goodness or wasting his goodwill on the unworthy and the unrepentant. So we often think that, you know, people are going to repent when they're in the grips of the consequences of their sin, right? The way is just hedged up, and things have gotten so hard for them that repentance is now the only option. And we sometimes think that's how repentance usually occurs, but that's not the case, is it? Usually, repentance occurs as we see the kindness of God, as we see just how patient and how good he is to us. You know, Paul speaks of that in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, that the goodness of God leads, the forbearance of God leads to repentance. And here is God showing his goodness to this people. He sends rain, and it's not in response to their repentance, is it? It comes prior to. It's just a display of mercy to a hard-hearted people. And that goodness is shown to this hard-hearted king, to Ahab. And you would think if anything would break through to this man, it would be this. He's just watched 450 men get executed. executed for doing basically what he's been doing. Worshiping a false god and encouraging the worship of a false god among the people. He's done everything to support Baal worship and everything to discourage the worship of the Lord. What is he going to get from Elijah? O king, I hear rain coming. Go eat and drink. And then, as if maybe he's moving too slowly, the storm's coming quickly. Hurry and go before the rain catches you. Just goodness. Elijah on the mountaintop praying and praying fervently and persistently that God would send rain upon this people. Not that they've deserved it. Not that they've shown enough repentance to earn God's favor. But God just lavishing his kindness upon this people. His long-suffering being shown here. And the rain comes, doesn't it? The rain comes. And I ask you to think, as I myself am challenged to think, how often God has shown just marvelous kindness to me and to you. Not in response to some repentance of ours, but in spite of repentance. And how that kindness and graciousness of God ought to lead us to forsake our sins afresh. And so this long-suffering of the Lord, this kindness of the Lord is shown here. It's shown to the people through the rain. It's shown to Ahab in particular. And then there's this last verse. And honestly, there's just a whole lot of disagreement over what in the world this means. Elijah decides to gird up his loins, to wrap up his long robe up around his legs, and to have a race with a man on a chariot. And he's spurring those horses on, no doubt. He's trying to outrun the rain. And this isn't a short sprint. This is several miles to the city of Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord comes upon Elijah, and he runs ahead. He runs ahead of the king. I won't give you all of the opinions. I'll just give you the one I think that makes the most sense. This is a challenge from Elijah to the king. He's saying, this is the way it ought to be. You ought to be following after the man of God, listening to his word, going where he leads. The prophet preparing the way for the king. There's some biblical pattern there, isn't there? Preparing the way for the king. A challenge to each one of us that we would listen to the shepherd's voice and that we would follow where he leads, the man of God, the God-man, Jesus, that we would hear his voice and follow him wherever he goes. May that be the case for us. Tonight, as we think on these things, as the glory of the Lord is shown to us here, and no matter how difficult it may be to serve God, we're convinced that it's worth it. It's worth it. Well, let's stand as we pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for reminding us tonight that there is nothing that we need more than just to be reminded of and confronted with who you are. And we thank you for this glimpse that we've had tonight of your power and your grace, your kindness and goodness, that you would answer the prayers of your people who are so often hard-hearted, that you would go before them in mercy and would set before them the graciousness of your character, that our hearts might be melted, that our hard hearts might be broken. We pray, our Father, that you would continue that good work in us, and that we would find it to be a joy and delight to serve you, even to serve you on the hardest days. And we thank you, our God, for your faithful care for us. We give you praise for it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.